What happens when I die? This is a question that nearly every person that has ever lived has been forced to ask themselves.
For many, it's not a very comfortable thought. The comedian Eddie Izzard, who tragically lost his mother to cancer when he was six, has spent much of his life in despair at the thought that there is no hope that he will see his mum beyond the grave. He says that everything I do in life is trying to get her back. I have a very strong sense that we are only on this planet for a short length of time. It'd be nice if just one person came back to let us know that it will all be fine. Of all the billions of people who have died, if just one of them could come through the clouds and say, "It's me, Gene, it's brilliant, there's a really good spa," that would be great. However, the message of the Christian gospel and that of chapter 15 of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is that there was a man who did come back from the grave and who has shown us that there is a certain hope. Christ has been raised from the dead, and we too will one day be raised and live with him forever in a renewed creation. This is an urgent message, not just for the future, but for now. Our lives will be dramatically shaped by how we respond to the good news of Christ's resurrection. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15, 1-11, which is in page 961 of the Church Bibles. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Having spent the previous chapter of this letter looking at the way in which the Corinthian Christians should use their spiritual gifts and how they should conduct their worship when they meet together, we ask ourselves, why is it that Paul turns to the resurrection of Christ in chapter 15? It is easy in our modern day context, where people from both outside and within the church are at best skeptical about the idea that a man could have risen from the dead, to conclude that the Corinthians must have doubted the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul's intention must have been to convince them that the dead Christ really rose 3 days later. However, we can see in this chapter that this is not a problem the Corinthian Christians had. In verse 1 of this chapter, Paul is quick to remind them that his recap is of the gospel that they received and that they chose to take a stand on. And in verse 11, having reminded them of the truth of Christ's death and resurrection, he tells them, "This is as you believed." The Corinthian Christians believed in the resurrection of Christ. Their problem was not with the resurrection of Christ, but rather with their own resurrection as Christians. The Corinthians' problem was that they had a faulty view of their future. If we look down just a bit at verse 12, Paul writes, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Many in the Corinthian church believed that God was only interested in the spiritual, and so their hope for salvation did not include their actual physical bodies. In any case, they were convinced that they had already made it in the present, that all the glory and honor that came with Christ's resurrection was already theirs. In chapter 4 of this letter, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for the way in which they had become puffed up and considered themselves to be living complete spiritual lives. He says in verse 8, in a sarcastic tone, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you." The Corinthians felt there was no particular significance to the future, as all that would happen would be the shedding of their bodies at death, after which their spiritual life would continue as before. The Corinthians said a firm yes to the forgiveness of sins promised through Christ, but an emphatic no to the final resurrection. We will see in the coming weeks Paul's full response to this doctrine of the resurrection. First, however, Paul hoped to remind the Corinthians of the original gospel preached to them in order to move their focus from the present to the future hope that Christ's resurrection promised. The key statement is seen in verse 2, in which Paul tells the Corinthians that they will be saved by this gospel, but only if they hold fast to the word he had preached them. Otherwise, their belief will have been in vain. Paul is convinced that the Corinthians are in grave spiritual danger. Their faulty view of the resurrection risks their very salvation, and with it, all the benefits they claim to enjoy through Christ. Paul's response is decisive. A reminder of the central truths of Christ's death and resurrection was in order. It was the only way to keep the Corinthians from continuing their path on the wrong track. Paul had a bird's eye view of the church in Corinth. His vision was that of an albatross looking over the Titanic, heading inevitably towards the oncoming iceberg in front of him. The only way to save the hundreds of passengers inside was for a change of course. Otherwise, the journey that began many miles away across the Atlantic in the Southampton docks would end in vain. The corrective of the gospel was the only solution for the Corinthian church. The application for us is clear. Just as Paul wants the Corinthians to remember the gospel that they first believed, it is integral that we do not forget the gospel that we have come to believe. Our salvation is dependent on holding firm to the truth of Christ's death and resurrection. Turn to verse 58, right at the end of chapter 15, just across the page, and you'll see the point Paul is driving to. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. For both us and the Corinthians, the only means by which we can be sure to stand firm and abound in the work of the Lord is by holding fast to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ." What then was the gospel that Paul wanted to remind the Corinthians of? Paul summarizes the gospel in verses 3 to 5. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised on the third day, and he subsequently appeared to a number of people. Two of these points make reference to the fact that they are in accordance with the scripture, that is, his death for our sins and his resurrection on the third day. It is through Christ's death and his resurrection that everything that was predicted and prophesied in the Old Testament is fulfilled. This is not a specific reference to particular passages in the Old Testament. Rather, it's advancing the authority of the message Paul is making. Therefore, my focus will be on these two features of Paul's gospel summary. Just a quick note on why Paul deems it necessary to note the fact that Christ was buried. It is a popular argument in the modern world to contend that Jesus didn't really die, that he merely swooned and walked away unscathed from the cross. It was much the same in Paul's day, as rumors abounded that Jesus hadn't actually died on the cross. Paul wants to discredit this view as quickly as he can. His readers can be completely sure that Christ really was buried. His body really was physically in the tomb, and he really was dead. In the gospel accounts of Jesus' burial, as we read earlier, a member of the Jewish court that condemned Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, was one of the people who buried Jesus. If Jesus hadn't actually died, we can be sure that those of the Jewish court would have been quick to rubbish any claims of his resurrection from the dead. But Paul assures his readers that we can be as sure of Jesus' death as he believes we can be of his resurrection. It would be easy after reading the second chapter of 1 Corinthians to conclude that Paul believes the gospel to be only about the cross. In verse 2 of chapter 2, he told the Corinthians, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul's big point in the whole letter to the Corinthians was that authentic gospel-shaped lives are cross-centered. This is how it was for Christ and for Paul, and this is how it should be for the Corinthians. The Christian is to embrace the weakness of Christ on the cross and use it as an example for how to lead their life. However, Paul's reminder of the gospel in these verses is that the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God that was won by Christ's death on the cross is not the complete gospel. The complete gospel is both the cross and the resurrection. Paul met the derision and contempt of the Corinthians to the message of the cross by reminding them of the importance of both the cross and the resurrection. For the Corinthians, the cross was a sign of weakness and gave them none of the honor and glory they craved in the present. What was impressive in a suffering man dying at the hands of Roman soldiers? Paul's response was to show them that Christians are to be waiting people rather than a people focused on the present. The resurrection points to the fact that the true glory of the Christian life will be after death. It was in the resurrection that Jesus' life culminated, and it will be in our resurrection that the Christian life will culminate. Returning to a focus on the text, just as the affirmation of Christ's death was followed by a reference to the confirmation of that event in his burial, the reference to Christ's resurrection is followed by a reference to the confirmation of that event through his series of appearances to his followers. This really is an incredible collection of verses and offers such comfort for those wavering in their faith or those who doubt the truth of the resurrection. Belief in the resurrection of Christ is not found on mere wishful thinking, but on solid historical evidence. In verse 6, Paul points out to the Corinthians that the risen Jesus appeared to 500 brothers, and most of whom are still alive. The implication from this is that if anyone doubts that Christ really appeared, they can go and find out for themselves. Paul is making it easy for the Corinthians. They can hop on a boat to Jerusalem, and there they will find many people still alive who can attest to the fact that Christ really appeared to them in bodily form. Christ did not just appear to a large crowd. He also chose to appear to a number of certain individuals. Paul chooses to note three particular individuals that Christ appeared to: Peter, James, and himself. It's incredible that these are three individuals that Christ appeared to and that Paul notes down. Here we have Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, James, Jesus' brother, and Paul, an enemy of Jesus and the church. Yet all three have the sincere testimony that Christ rose from the dead and appeared before them, and therefore must be considered the Son of God. Imagine for a second that you were trying to convince your best friend, your brother, and your worst enemy that you were the Son of God. I highly doubt that you'd have much chance without the most staggering proof. But the resurrection of Jesus was exactly that. Staggering proof that Jesus really was the Son of God. He was able to convince his best friends, his family, and his enemies that he was a risen Messiah. It's hard to believe that they all imagined that. Furthermore, Christ's appearance to Peter, James, and John bestowed them with the apostolic authority behind their ministry. The Corinthians can be sure that the gospel preached by these leaders of the church is authentic and worth listening to, because they had seen the risen Christ. The Corinthians can clearly see that the true church has built on the same foundation as their church. They believe in the resurrection, because this is what all true Christians believe. Why was it that the Corinthians needed to know the certainty and centrality of the resurrection? Why did they need reminding that it's a non-negotiable part of the gospel? Because their lives were so now-focused and me-centered spiritually that they were denying the resurrection itself. Paul reminds them here in such a persuasive way that Jesus lives and therefore they too will be raised. That future focus then should shape everything they do now, especially embracing the call to a gospel and a life that is weak and foolish in the eyes of the world. The resurrection makes that worth it for them and for us today. Look at the American swimmer Michael Phelps. He has won an extraordinary 23 gold medals. If he was a country on his own, he would rank something like number 35 on an all-time gold medal table. But it will come as no surprise to you that quite apart from his natural talent, it's incredible hard work and self-sacrifice that got him to where he is today. Were those hours and hours and hours spent at the pool at the crack of dawn from about the age of 7 worth it? You'd have to say they probably were. He's the greatest Olympian of all time. But what was it that kept him going? He expressed it like this: "When I feel tired, I just think about how great I will feel once I finally reach my goal." For Phelps, it was that distant future goal of glory, of the gold medals, that kept him going right throughout his career. For the Christian, it is exactly the same. How can we be sure that we will stand firm for Christ when hardship, suffering, and weakness confront us? We can be sure if we fix our eyes on the future goal, that of the resurrection. Fix your eyes on the truth of the resurrection of Christ, and you can be sure that you will endure in the Christian life to the very end and look forward to the glory that will come when we share in Christ's resurrection. The last resurrection appearance referred to is, of course, that to Paul. And he takes some time telling the Corinthians about his experience and its significance. Let's look down at verses 8 to 11 again. I'll just read them out. "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Just like the others listed, Paul was one of an extremely select group of people who were privileged to see the resurrected Christ. Why would it be that Paul would want to stress to the Corinthians the importance of his experience on the Damascus Road? The answer is found in Paul's desire to counter the Corinthians' increasing dissatisfaction with his ministry. This would become a far greater issue at later times, as seen in the second letter to the Corinthians. I think I put the reference down there. But in chapter 10, Paul is forced to defend his ministry. But even at this point, the Corinthians are irked by Paul's propensity to rebuke them. They consider themselves spiritually superior to him. They doubt that he has had a real experience of the risen Christ, and they are unsure that he is deserving of his status as an apostle. One commentator writes, "The Corinthians had had every kind of spiritual experience imaginable, as the previous chapters have made clear, but they had not seen the risen Jesus, nor did either they or Paul expect they would do so. Therefore, the great legitimating authority of Paul's apostolic ministry was his authentic experience of the risen Christ." Paul's words show that he was acutely aware of the feelings of the Corinthians. In verse 8, he refers to himself as one untimely born. This is a kind of medical term, equating himself with a miscarried child. He is the lowest of the low in terms of the apostles. Moreover, Paul was the persecutor of the church. When setting out on the road to Damascus, Paul's intention had been simple. He hoped to weed out those of the Christ-following sect in Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem to face justice. This was a real persecutor of the church. You can hear Paul's critics arguing that he has nothing on Peter and James. Yet despite all that, Christ had chosen in a unique way to appear before a former persecutor of the church as a demonstration of God's great grace. Paul saw his own life as a living embodiment of his own message of God's grace. It is through the work of God that Paul can rightfully be called an apostle of God. Christ appeared to Paul not because of him, but despite him. It can seem like Paul becomes a bit boastful in these closing verses, as he declares the great effect of God's grace on him and his incomparable hard work. Has Paul lost his head and started to feel it necessary to place himself above the rest of the apostles? By no means. This is not vain boasting. Paul is rather stressing important truths about his ministry in order to discredit any sense that the Corinthians may have that he is not worthy of the apostolic status that he has been given. When Paul says he worked harder than any of them, he is telling an absolute truth. The book of Acts recounts for us the great evangelizing work of Paul's ministry in the years before this letter was written. Paul had evangelized across the Aegean Sea, from Macedonia to Galatia and even into much of Asia. For him to declare that he had worked harder than all the other apostles is not to boast, it's just the truth. Contrary to the Corinthian expectation that an experience of the grace of God would lead to great spiritual experiences, Paul's contention is that the person who has been witness to the grace of God is changed into expending great energy for the work of the gospel, and they will do it in a way that matches the gospel that is being preached. Theirs will be a cross-shaped life in which the glory and honor come in the future with the resurrection. For Paul, that meant converting, evangelizing, and church planting. Paul is explicitly holding himself out as an example to the Corinthians. His life is a model of the kind of self-sacrificial and cross-centered sort of life that they should live. Being filled with the grace of God, as he says he is, as Paul had been, was not about great spiritual experiences, but about getting your hands dirty and spreading the good news about Christ's death and resurrection. Paul is therefore both a model and a mouthpiece of authentic Christianity. That's very much the message we need to hear in so many ways today. I think it can so often be the case that we want all the glory of the world in the present as soon as we can get it. Be that through the high-flying job, the comforts of a secure family life, the pleasures of material wealth or the higher popularity, the list can go on. I can think to myself, yes, I'm happy to call myself a Christian, and I'm happy to put a bit of effort into my service in this area and that area. But at the same time, I want all the best that the world has to offer. Or I might think to myself, I've tried hard now for a few years in the Christian life, and I've done my stint, and now I can just settle and put my own comfort before my service to Christ. But Paul's example to us demonstrates that the true Christian life looks back at Jesus himself, crucified and risen. We suffer and serve now as Christ did in his life and death, and we look forward to the eternal glory that we will share in through Christ's resurrection. The message of 1 Corinthians 15 is that the Christian life is future-orientated. It is only if we set our sights on the future goal of the resurrection that we will have the stability to keep on going and the generosity to abound in our work for the gospel. To bring us to a conclusion, the great message of Christ's resurrection is that if we can be sure that he has truly been raised, then we can be sure that our own resurrection in the future is guaranteed. Paul was sure that Christ had been raised, and therefore that we will be also. C.S. Lewis once wrote, Christ has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has opened. The wonderful truth is that Christ's victory over death allows us to look forward to a future day of glory, knowing that our work for the gospel in the present is supremely worth it. It's ultimately freeing to know that we can live unashamedly for Christ in the present, knowing that the future will be incomparably glorious, more than we could even imagine. We will see in the coming weeks how many benefits have been won by Christ's victory over death. But let's pray now that in knowing the security we have in Christ's resurrection and in our own future resurrection, we would abound in love and stand firm for the gospel in the present. Let's pray. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus really was raised, that he really did come back to life, and that he really did appear to all of those witnesses. Father, please help us to look to Christ's resurrection and know that we can be sure that we really will be raised. And help that to now influence our life in the present. Help us to be abounding in love and work for your gospel. We pray for these things in your name. Amen.